In nomine Jesu, brothers of our Lord, go preach the Lord of life. Said that to a group of men who in the previous few days had died 1,000 deaths. Go, preach. The Lord of life had to say that to a group of men whom a moment before he had upbraided with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Go preach. They had now seen him. Now they believed. Now their heart had been won. The king gives orders to his army. Go. The king decides the activity. Preach. The king determines the battleground into all the world, and the king chooses his own weapons, the gospel. Decades later, an old battle-scarred warrior is briefing a young recruit, and he says to him, "You're in the Lord's army. Preach the word." Action, activity, battleground, and weapon, they do not change with the decades nor with the centuries. For 20 centuries, the king's men have been writing and repeating the king's word. For 20 centuries, men have tried to put down in paper, on paper, what might be the best method of bringing the king's word to men. They have written a manual for the king's army. This homiletical manual, in its fundamentals through the ages, has needed few changes. No changes, because it's based on the word of the king. All that was needed through the ages was an adaptation to the new conditions of every age. Brethren, it was not an act of presumption on my part when I accepted your gracious invitation to share a few hours of companionship with you, and perhaps to leave with you a few evidences of the joys of our preaching ministry. Perhaps no one better than I knows how small is the bucket of sand that I carry to this homiletical seashore. The little contribution I may make, may it be blessed by him who said, "Go preach." After 30 years of preaching, I still must confess I have nothing new to share with you. The intention of the kind donor, Dr. J. Frederick Wenchel, I am sure, who made these lectures possible, was not that we who have the privilege of appearing here on this platform before you should give to you seminarians, the future ministers and pastors of our churches, something new, but that we might emphasize to you that which you already know. Go preach. And he that said that also said, and undergirded your work with his words, "He that heareth you, heareth me." By that he tied a golden cord around the pulpit and the pew. There is a golden cord twixt pulpit and pew. that's bound by the Savior about your people and you. Let us for a moment look at the manifold aspect of that golden cord. This golden cord is a cord of many strands. The golden cord of your ministry is a cord of many functions. All the functions of your ministry have been God appointed. Grasp for a moment the immensity of the task. God makes of you a bishop, an episcopus, to look upon a people with open eyes to see their needs and with an open heart to supply those needs. You are to be a pastor, a shepherd, to bind a congregation, the grex to the rex, and then bind them to each other for mutual service, each servant of the other. You are a teacher, imparting knowledge to the ignorant. That which you do, they do not know, you supply, and that which they do know, you teach them to apply. You are a minister, a servant in the castle of the king, nursemaid, if you will, to the princes and princesses of his majesty. You are a counselor and confidant to all the holy family of this royal strain. You are a visitor to the warriors of the king who have been wounded, who are being waylaid, who have been imprisoned. Ye came unto me. You are a leader in the royal army, mapping out the battle strategy and the program of the great campaigns for the king. At the same time, you are a watchman on Zion's walls, with sharp eye detecting the dangers that threaten from afar, and clear voice giving evidence of the presence of those dangers. And if that is not enough, you are a guide to the blind who struggle on in the forests outside the king's castle. You are an ambassador, a sent one, representing the king's interests at courts that are foreign and unfriendly. You are a steward. Yes, a stalwart raised to royalty to care for the mysteries of the king. You are an exegete to draw water out of the king's well and not to carry sand to the table of the king's people from the desert surrounding the castle. Exegete. You are a dogmatician to clearly set down in order the decrees, the pronouncements, the revelations in the 66 shelf library of His Majesty. That's your job. You are a liturgist. When the Holy Family comes to worship the king, you are to make sure that head and hand and heart brings to him only that which is worship worthy of the king. You are a historian, telling and retelling his story so that all his people may know from the conquests of the past the certainty of the victory of the King in the unrevealed tomorrows. And finally, you are a student, learning to know the King's life and his great love. Learner of all that concerns the interests and the castle of the King. Study to show thyself approved, a representative of the King who needs not be ashamed, even when he's outside the castle, among men who are foreign to the King. When you are all this, then the King says to you, his soldier, go, preach. We look into a mirror and we say, how could he have chosen us? If this is what he wants for the princes and the princesses of his realm, why did he have to take dirt? Beloved, go preach. You can't. Not unless you're willing first to be dirt. Don't be ashamed of the earthly origin of the word humility. Unless we get back into that soil with our spirit, our ambition, and all that we are, and say, God, before thee, I am but dirt. Then maybe, like in the miracle, the King will come along and pick up the dirt with his holy spittle and put it on the eyes of the blind and make them see the King, and they follow him into his castle. If you tremble at the enormity of this task, at the manifold strands that are woven into this golden cord that God has bound about the pulpit and the pew, then consider for a moment the glorious purpose of this golden cord. Listen to the telling phrases as the Savior in the upper room speaks to disturbed men before he answers the call coming from across Kedron. They are few. I have given unto them the words that thou gavest me. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23, and may know that thou hast loved. Here's the divine purpose. This sent one here below, who is you and I, should point to him who was sent from above. This would be life eternal for men, that they might know thee, O Father, and me, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. No eternal life without truth. No eternal life without the demonstration of the Father's love for the world in his Son. Brethren, what more glorious purpose could there have been in God binding you and your people together than this, to bring men who were lost back to a God who loved? Would God bind pastor and people with a golden cord of the ministry if it would not be for the purpose of binding men to himself? But how does he do it? Go preach. Once that call came to a man, God had selected that man He had selected the congregation, and God wanted that congregation of one to be served by a personalized ministry. Philip heard the call, and he went down to Gaza. God gave to the eunuch of Ethiopia not just a book. He gave to the eunuch a book and a man. And the golden cord on that chariot was bound about the two, Philip and the eunuch. The chariot went on. Philip went away, but the spirit of the eunuch met the king in his castle. There was the holy purpose. Why God bound in this smallest congregation recorded in history, he bound them together for the purpose of a conquest. Someday, brethren, God will call you. He will say to you, go, preach. He will give you a pulpit, not any pulpit, but a specific pulpit with a specific congregation that has specific problems. He chooses a specific man, you, to solve for time and eternity the specific problems of this people. He will bind about you the golden cord, making you and your people one in his sight. You do well to search the sacred record for the men who have answered that call. You do well to delve into God's own way of telling the story about his men. The effectiveness of the preaching of God's men is not dissociated from their personalities. Who were the men whom God chose? The first of whom you and I know in the public activity of preaching, as Peter reminds us, was Noah. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. What was he preeminently? A man of piety. In the midst of all the ungodly world, there was one beacon light. God had lit that light by grace. God had nourished that light with promises. The Spirit of God had kept that light alive by divine strength. Piety, and God makes him a preacher. Not because of what he was, but of what he, by God's grace, became. That light shone brightly to preach 120 years and have only your family to point to as the evidence of effective preaching. 120 years of pouring it into the hearts of men. And no menace, no newspaper said, he's the outstanding man of the age. He belongs to the select group who preached effectively. Noah, preacher of righteousness, pious, courageous, when there was no evidence that it was paying off. You're willing to be a preacher? And face that kind of a world? You still made up your mind? I'm going to keep on Even if God takes a golden cord and binds it only about me and my family, if that's all I'll rescue, it'll be they. Read again Noah's story and gather courage so that the years that lie ahead, when some begin to slip away and the effectiveness of your preaching is not at all too evident, that you may not turn away from the ark and go with those who despised and laughed at the ark. There's the willingness to suffer. What did Noah suffer? Oh, certainly. He had all that God thought he needed to provide for his daily life. But food on my table is little compensation for the hunger that the old man inside of me wants of recognition. There is no man who wants to go through life unnoticed, but to go through life noticed and despised. That takes heroism. Noah had it. You willing to beg of God on your knees for the ingredients that are necessary when the golden cord is once bound about you? Go into the age of the patriarchs and study them. It's true, they were not preachers. And yet they were preeminently preachers because they had all the ingredients that make for greatness in God's kingdom. Old Abraham, aged, with his cane looking forward to the end of the road. And God gives him the impossible to believe, the incomprehensible to comprehend, the unseeable to see. And he sees. And God accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed God. You're not old Abraham. Let no man despise thy youth. You're not the father of the faithful. But God's going to call you to be a father to the faithful. And because of that, you'll need the ingredients in Abraham's character to see when you can't see, to comprehend when there's no evidence for your senses, to accept when the world cries no and you still say yes. Can't go and preach unless that's a part of the golden cord. That is the ingredient that goes into your life. Oh, go and preach. Steep yourself into the ministry of your blessed Lord to know the meaning of the golden cord. There was a golden cord between heaven and earth, and it was the golden cord that God the Father bound for himself and wove from all eternity and ultimately placed into that cord of love his world. And when he sent his son, he said to him too, not just go die. He said, go preach. And the Son of God preached. What men hadn't heard for long years. How did he say it? In words that elicited their amazement, for they said, never man spake as this man. Both will have to be with you. Love,
for those who are lost. A love that is like unto Paul's, that he would be willing to be damned if only he could save his brothers. What am I willing to give in my ministry of preaching, so that my every word to my people is an evidence of the feelings of my heart for their souls? We don't preach with words, we preach with lives. My whole being has to be a testimony to them. I love the loveless. I'm willing to know and to companion with the ignorant. Because I'm dirt, I'm not unwilling to be with the dirt. I want to be all things to all men. Thus, my Savior taught me. And when I look at the ministry of Paul and say to myself, I wish I could be like him. I wish my ministry would be but a reflection of the ministry of Paul. I ask myself, what was it in Paul that made him an outstanding preacher of the word? Was it anything else but this, that the magnet of the heart of Jesus had latched on to that unwilling ore and iron in the heart of Paul and sealed them into one? Paul became Christ-like because he lived in Christ and Christ lived in him. That's the ministry of Paul. To be in Christ. Too much we are in books. Too much we are in outlines. Too much we are in techniques. Too much we are in the craving for verbal perfection. When the product's done, it should be the ultimate. And then I forgot that first I have to pour those pages into the heart of my Christ. And I can't pull them out to preach unless my heart went into that Christ's heart with those pages. What's a manuscript but the writing of a hand? A sermon is never a manuscript written by hand. Sermon is written by hearts. Forget it not. That was the ministry of Paul, writing more with his heart than with his hand. In the ages that followed, the golden cord was still there, it is true. I need not lead you into the history of those ancient days. There was good, there was bad, but the golden cord still held. Strange to say, it survived. The ministry of the word was still there. When the age of the Reformation came, there were still the elect of God who satisfied themselves even on the crumbs that the church gave to them. There is no wonder to you and me who know the preaching ministry of Scripture, who know the life history of God's great noblemen in Old and New Testament, that there was a great outcry in the confessional writings against the lack of that service to the church which is the ministry of preaching. Even in the defense of their position on the passage from Matthew 18, on tell it unto the church, in the small called articles on the primacy of the Pope. What did they say?
The small called articles say this: however, as to the declaration, upon this rock I will build my church, certainly the church has not been built upon the authority of man, but upon the ministry of the confession which Peter made, in which he proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He accordingly addresses him as a minister upon this rock, upon this ministry, upon this office in which this confession and doctrine is to be in operation, and says, upon this rock, this preaching and ministry. Then in the apology, the cry goes up against the neglect of the churches. Caput adversarios, among the adversaries. We'll let them have it. We'll show them what we have against them. In many regions, during the entire year, no sermons are delivered except when? In Quadragesima, in the 40 days of the fast. Then they get something to feed on. But what do they give them? Here they ought to cry out and justly make grievous complaint, for this means at one blow to overthrow completely all worship. For of all acts of worship, that is the greatest, most holy, most necessary, and highest, which God has required as the highest in the first and second commandment, namely, to preach the word of God. For the ministry is the highest office in the church. Now, if this worship is omitted, how can there be knowledge of God, the doctrine of Christ, or the gospel? But the chief service of God is to teach the gospel. Thus the apology points to the lack in the church of yesterday, which the church of that day was once more attempting to supply, to give food from pulpits to pews and retain God's golden cord twixt pulpit and pew. And then in Article 24 of the same apology, when the writers speak of the Mass, what does it say? There is nothing that so attaches people to the church as good preaching. But our adversaries preach their people out of the churches, for they teach nothing of the necessary parts of Christian doctrine. They narrate the legends of saints and other fables, and the true adornment of the churches is godly, useful, and clear doctrine, and devout use of the sacraments, ardent prayer, and the like. Candles, golden vessels, tapers, altar cloths, images, and similar adornments are becoming, but they are not the adornment that properly belongs to the church. But if the adversaries make worship consist in such matters and not in the preaching of the gospel, in faith and the conflicts of faith, they are to be numbered among those whom Daniel describes as worshiping their God with gold and silver. And finally, when the apology speaks in its article of justification, for the preaching of repentance, or this declaration of the gospel, amend your lives, repent, when it truly penetrates the heart, terrifies the conscience, and is no jest, but a great terror in which the conscience feels its misery and sin and the wrath of God, in these hearts ought again to receive consolation. This happens if they believe the promise of Christ, that for his sake we have forgiveness of sins. Accordingly, justification occurs through the word, just as Paul said. The gospel is the power. Thus, our forefathers in the Middle Ages once more tied the cord, God's own, the golden, between pulpit and pew. But, beloved, there came a day when the cord was almost broken in the post-Reformation era. There came a day when men looked first at the mind and secondly at the heart and hand. There came a day of rationalism. Perhaps you're well acquainted with its effects. Perhaps you know some of the unpleasant details. The Reformation had been the signal for scriptural study. The Reformers declared that the Word of God is the origin of their gigantic movement. Elector Augustus, in his church order of 1518, established professorship solely, and now it comes, for the elucidation of Scripture. He had two for the Old Testament, one for the Pentateuch and one for the prophets. He had two for the New Testament. And in many of the universities of that time, they had no other professors of theology than the professors for exegetical lecturing. The Word of God came first. Then came the death blow to scriptural interpretation by the long controversies of that age. There were many evidences of religious torpor, but none more marked or unmistakable than the preaching of that time. Would I weary you with a few examples? In a funeral sermon preserved from that day, the theme was the secret of the roses and the flowers. Preacher Daniel Keck in 1642 preached on Romans 8:18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." His theme was the apostolic syllogism. He divided it into three parts. Part one, subject. Part two, predicate. Part three, conclusion. In his sermon, he took part one, subject, suffering, and divided it into these four categories: wicked suffering, voluntary suffering, stolid suffering, righteous suffering. And then he took each one of these four parts and subdivided them into natural suffering, civil suffering, and spiritual suffering. A pastor in Wernigerode preached on Matthew 10, verse 30, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered." First part, our hair. Its origin, style, form, and natural circumstances. Part two, on the right use of human hair. Part three, the memories, admonition, warning, and consolation that have come from the human hair. Part four, how hair can be used in a Christian way. Where's the golden cord? A sermon on the story of Zacchaeus. The text, he was little of stature. The theme, the stature and size of Zacchaeus. First part, he. Second part, unbelievable. Was. Third part, small stature. Three applications. Applicatio one. It teaches us the variety of the Lord's works in nature. Part two. The text
is a consolation to the poor. Part three, the text teaches us to make amends for our personal defects by virtue. This sermon was preached by a man whom men in his age already called immortal, the immortal Hermann von Koeben, who wrote many German hymns for that time. And there was a pastor in Braunschweig. He started a sermon with this thought: a preacher must have three things. One, a good conscience. Two, a good bite. And three, a good kiss. And he was now ready to make the transition to his theme. And the theme of that printed sermon is an increase in my salary. You may laugh at the absurdity. Will you weep at the prostitution of the poor? Don't say it can't happen here. This is why the fathers of our church prayed so fervently, Gott bewahre uns ein frommes Ministerium. God preserve unto us a pious ministry, because this, what I have given to you now, was accompanied in the same age with the grossest and the laxest morality on the part of the clergy. The unsavory chapter that goes with this, described in John Fletcher Hearst's History of Rationalism, where the two went hand in hand. The decline of preachers' lives was the decline of the preacher's pulpit, because when men become base, then the word of God is no longer basic. Then the golden cord is broken. Yes, weep. Now, beloved, go preach. There's a climax to your work each week. As you step into the pulpit with God and for God, all that you have been and are during the week comes to a focal point in that holy moment when you share with men on earth things eternal. When you become the pipeline through which God wants to pour into the hearts of His will, His way, His love. What is needed in that moment as you become God's mouthpiece? I say, first and foremost, the prayer of the versicle. O Lord, open thou my lips. In my pulpit, there dare never be less than two preaching. If ever Strivert gets in alone, the people are hungry and I'm lost. There have to be two who walk into that pulpit. Only through him will there be a golden cord. Take second, when you step in that holy moment before God's people, sincerity. These are not life's jokes and life's pleasantries. James Russell Lowell once said, the only conclusive evidence of the sincerity of any man is that he has given himself for a principle. Words, money, time can be given by anybody, he says. But when he gives himself, then you know the principle has taken possession of him. Take Lowell's words and cross out the word principle and insert the word Christ. And then you have what faces you on a Sunday morning. The need for a sincerity that speaks God's words after him, because during the week you've thought God's thoughts after him. You've read God's words. And on Sunday morning when you step into the Holy of Holies of the pulpit, the congregation will see, will feel that you spent long time in the Holy of Holies, in the silence of God's presence. And that you didn't, on Saturday afternoon, just take somebody's photograph of the Holy of Holies and carry it into the pulpit. Too often, we're photographers in the pulpit instead of priests who stood before the ark with the blood of eternity. May I close with this? That's the golden cord twixt pulpit and pew that the Savior has bound about your people.